So let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Our everlasting King and eternal God, we come to you through the only way that anyone can come. We come across the trail of mercy. We come to a throne of grace. God, we come to the mercy seat. We come to you because you've commanded us to come. We come to you because the Lord Jesus Christ has both kept the law and suffered the penalty for us, that we might know what it is to be brought near again, and that our alienation from you would be put in, it would be restored, that we might be brought near, and that the hopelessness of living in this world without you could be displaced. God, we look to you. Where else will we go? You have words of eternal life. And so we beg you, God, speak to our hearts. In mercy, speak. In power, God. Do not leave us like you find us. Don't leave us alone, Lord. Even if we want to be left alone, we pray that in your kindness you would hunt us down, that you would drive us out from behind every false hope, that you would open our eyes to see not what the darkness shows us, but, Lord, to see the sunrise from on high, the one who would rise with healing in his wings over humanity, bring light to a people who sit in gross darkness. Lord, you know us, our minds, we're confused by the deceit of sin. Our hearts are dull toward you, and our will is held captive. So we pray that because of the glory that's due to you, that you would work in our souls in such a way that those effects of sin would be reversed, and our lives would have purpose more than just satisfying ourselves another 24 hours. God, we ask that you would show us the glory of your Son this evening in such a way that it has an everlasting effect upon us and we'll never be the same. Lord, we pray that all across this tiny world, as it makes its turn before your face, that the promises you gave us in the coming of Jesus Christ, that he would save his people from their sins, that would be fulfilled moment by moment, hour by hour, in home after home, in village after village. Lord, gather to yourself a people that no man can number and rule over them so perfectly that all things in their lives would be laid at your feet. Lord, we pray for hearts that love you. And we ask that you would do what it takes to enable us to do that this year. Father, all these things we ask of you, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever, ages without end. And it's in Christ's name we come. Amen. Well, we all know quite a bit about the Christmas account, or the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures. But it is easy for layers to be added to the true account, and things that aren't very biblical to be added. And then through time, you know, you just tend to think that they are biblical, and little facts that you think you know and that you think you learned from Sunday school, which you didn't. Some many years ago, I took a quiz that I probably was in Sunday school. I took a quiz that had a series of questions regarding Christmas and or the birth of Christ. And so I took the quiz, and I think I must have watched, you know, the Peanuts, Charlie Brown Christmas. That must have been where I got all my answers from, because I probably failed the quiz, right? So let me just give you a series of things that we tend to think of as being factual regarding the birth of Christ, and they're not. They've been added. There are those the layers that just kind of collect to religion, and they're not helpful. So thoughts like this. Jesus was born December 25th, and I suppose most of us know that's not true, but it isn't true. The best guess we have is that sometime between April and September, when the sheep would have been out in the fields at night, but from end of September to December to April again the next year in the winter season, the shepherds didn't keep their sheep in the evening out in the fields. We think that Jesus was born zero. That's when everything started being counted, you know, so, or maybe one, But actually, because of the world rulers that are mentioned in the Gospels, Christ was probably born 5 or 6 BC. We think that Mary rode on a donkey, Joseph walked beside her on the way to Bethlehem, and that might be true, but there is no mention of a donkey in Scripture. There were some Roman Catholic myths that came up a few hundred years after the death of Christ that the barn animals spoke at night. Now, I never had heard that one, all right? So I got that one. That was easy, right? No barn animals speaking. The wise men, this always catches us because we see it every Christmas, don't we? There's the wise men, there's the shepherds, there's the baby in the manger. But the wise men did not come to see Christ as a baby. Having seen the star, they traveled. They go to Herod. Herod knows that there's a child at least 2 years old. So he kills all the, around 2 years old. So he kills all the boys two and under. By the time the wise men meet Christ, he would have been a child of two or older. How many wise men or how many kings? Magi is what the Bible calls them. Well, at least two, because Magi is plural, but we always think of them as three. Why do we think of three? Three gifts, yeah. So we think three gifts, that meant three kings, three wise men came, but we don't know how many. We don't know if there was a group or just two. There were three gifts mentioned. The first mention of the church celebrating the birth of Christ, because we're not commanded to celebrate the birth of Christ, although this is not an anti-Christmas sermon, right? We are commanded in Scripture to remember the death of Christ. We are commanded in Scripture to remember the return of Christ to come. But we're not commanded to celebrate the birth. But the first mention of the church celebrating the birth of Christ is about 300 years after his resurrection in what we would consider a Roman Catholic tradition. Now, if I gave you the quiz, that was just part of the quiz, but if I gave you the quiz and you found yourself wrong on a lot of things, so you realize you got a lot of cultural ideas of Christmas, but not very biblical. Well, none of the things I mentioned, none of them are a big deal. If you're wrong on those, it's not a big deal. But there are things about the birth of Jesus Christ that if we're wrong on those, and we'll talk about those in a minute, if we're wrong on these things, it's life and death. I want us to back up and look at the account of the coming of Jesus Christ. But I want to do it from an angle that may be unusual for us, but I choose this angle on purpose because I think it helps us to understand why. It would be nice to start the Christmas account with Matthew or Luke's account. The angel announcing the birth to Mary, the angel explaining to Joseph, the angel meeting with Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist to be, and all that John would accomplish, the songs of Mary, the song of Zacharias. I mean, there's so many wonderful places we could start. But I want us to start not there because I'm afraid that if we start there that we don't understand what a sweet thing it is that God did send his son, because we don't really have the right backdrop. We don't have the right context. So let's start at a place that explains the king's coming and why. All right, we're going to jump around a lot in time in the Bible, okay? Let me start you at Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, if you have your Bibles, look there. Psalm 2 is a psalm written about the coming of the Messiah, but it is nothing like the accounts we read of in Matthew and Luke, with a joyous proclamation of goodwill toward men on earth. It is not God speaking about what he'll do graciously, but we see humanity. And in Psalm 2, we find that though the king is coming, all of humanity is united together to cast off the king's rule. So let me read the first few verses with you. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. All right, so that's the opening scene for our Christmas account. God is in heaven, and he has the right to rule over everyone on earth. And Humanity seems to be united. It's strange, all the differences we have, but we're united in this. We prefer to rule ourselves. We don't want God to be a king. And so we decide that if we bind ourselves together, and in finding safety in numbers, we hope, we can say to God with one voice, we don't want your restrictions. So the picture there is fetters are like handcuffs. God's law by the world is considered to be too restrictive, like a pair of handcuffs, like a straitjacket. And so they say, well, let's get rid of this. The answer from heaven is shocking. The psalm goes on to describe that God in heaven laughs the earth to scorn. He mocks that empty hope. And instead, he says to them, I have already appointed a king. Then the king speaks. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. So this is Jesus Christ speaking in prophecy. You, the Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So, there's the scene. Earth in rebellion. We really don't like the rules. We find them too restrictive. Heaven mocking our empty hopes of casting off God's rule. God saying, I have already chosen a king for you. And then the king speaking and saying, the Lord has said to me that I am his son. And I may ask him anything I want, and he will give it to me in creation. And he will give me all creation to rule, and I have the right to rule it, even if it's with a rod of iron. Well, that's the scene. Now, the question that we have is this, all right? How is it that if God, who knows everything and is gracious and good and pure and perfect, if he provides a perfect king for humanity, why is it that we reject him? Now, the answer to that, we have to go back about a few thousand years earlier to the opening account in the book of Genesis of humanity, where we first forfeited the rule of this gracious king. In Genesis, you know the account that after creation, God places Adam and Eve in a perfect environment, but the tempter is allowed to come in the form of a serpent. And in the beginning of our family's existence, all right, every one of us belong to this family, whatever your last name is, you belong to this family. And at the beginning of our family's existence, our four parents made a dreadful choice of doubting the goodness and the authority of God and choosing self-indulgence instead. So hoping to really find life, you know, to have their eyes open, to be able to experience everything that's out there, hoping to find real life and freedom to do whatever they wanted to do, instead they found death. And they became slaves. And when they became slaves to sin and guilty before God and facing ultimate destruction, in Genesis chapter 3, we find the first mention of the coming of a rescuer. And this is what God says to the serpent. I will put enmity or hatred between you and this woman, Eve. Why? Listen. And between your seed, those that follow you, and her seed, someone who will come from the line of Eve, and he, Eve's offspring, will bruise your head, Satan, and you will bruise his heel. It is the earliest glimmer of hope that the one who comes through Eve, Jesus the Messiah, would crush the head of the serpent. And even though the serpent would bruise his heel, Christ would be victorious. So here we have the picture, our four parents, Adam and Eve. They open the door to sin. Sin comes in. They try to shut the door, but they can't. And after sin comes shame and guilt and death, emptiness and slavery. 6,000 years later, Paul, now a Christian, takes up his pen and writes to the Romans. And he explains what happened back in Genesis chapter 3. And he says, this is the result of sin. No one is righteous or right with God. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So there's a description of our family again. No one is right with God. No one understands God. We're confused. Sin has clouded our vision. We think we know what God is like. We don't on our own. No one seeks for God. We think we would like to walk with God, but Paul says, apart from the work of God in the heart, no one really wants God, and no one pursues, no one seeks God, and no one does what's right. Our mind, our heart, our will are enchained, and we like it that way. Now, that's Paul's description of what happened back in the garden. When Paul wrote that to the Romans, it made them, some of them, angry. Now, not the Christians, but the Jews. Because the Jew would have agreed with Paul this far. The Gentiles don't understand God. I mean, they don't even go to the right church. And the Gentiles don't really seek for the Lord. And the Gentiles don't do what's right. I mean, they don't even have the law. They don't even know what's right. But I want you to know that he's talking about Jews too, because if you're not careful, you'll think like the Jews did. That's right. Those people out there, but not people in church on a Christmas night. But the scary thing about sin is this, that it doesn't matter how religious we are. Religion, church, preachers, parents, none of it, nothing can fix you on planet Earth. And so you can be very religious, you can be a very earnest person, you can be a very moral person, you can be better than everyone else you know, you can be more religious than anyone else you know, you could be a minister or a teacher in Sunday school, but until a new king comes, you still think you're king. And you still call the shots, and you're still outside of hope. So we need a rescuer. Humanity, Psalm 2, God, we don't want you to rule over us. Why would we say that? Because back in Genesis, something happened when our foreparents invited sin in. It went all the way in. And now all of us are like that, just like Psalm 2. God, I really don't like your rules. But the hope is this, that God has sent a rescuer who is also a king, the rightful king, the one we read about in Psalm 2. In Isaiah 42, Isaiah is the prophet of all the Old Testament prophets who talks the most and the most clearly about the work of Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah 42, this is what God says, "Behold my servant." So the Lord speaking to the people, he's pointing them to somebody. "Behold, look, my servant," capital S, "whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." He's describing Jesus Christ. He says he will come, he will be equipped with the Spirit, he will bring righteousness or justice to the nations. The champion that's coming is God's hand-picked man, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, joined to our humanity. Paul explains it more theologically when he says this in Philippians 2. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, that is, he's really God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So there's the theological explanation. Isaiah's very picturesque. Behold, my servant, my elect one, my chosen one, the one in whom I delight. I'm sending him. Paul says it this way. The eternal Son of God, who is equal to the Father, doesn't claim his rights to be treated that way, but lays down his glory, sets aside that splendor by taking on humanity. It's a strange description of the coming king, isn't it? It's even stranger when you read Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 says there was no form of beauty in him. That is, when people looked at Jesus of Nazareth, unlike our picture Bibles, he didn't glow. There wasn't a halo above his head. He looked like a normal man. He looked like a real human because he was a real human, without sin, but truly human. So they look at Jesus of Nazareth, and from a distance they say to themselves, there's nothing impressive about that man. There's nothing that draws me to that man. Why did the king, to rule us, have to become one of us? Now, to judge us, to say to the fallen race of Adam and Eve, every one of you that has chosen to live for yourself will be everlastingly under the judgment of God. But to do that did not require God to become one of us. But to rule you graciously, to be a king who transforms us and brings us to himself in peace, it's not enough for him to be God. He must also be man. We have to have a representative with God, a kinsman. He's got to be related to you. If you ever go to God in prayer and your prayer is heard, it's because you have a relative at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ. If you ever cry out for mercy and repent and believe, and God pays any attention to that, it is because you have a relative. He is the kinsman redeemer. He is the near relative who sees us hopeless and intervenes. He stands in our place. The New Testament's very clear. He carries the law that you should have carried, but you've disobeyed it. Inwardly, every attitude, outwardly, every response, perfect. He satisfies the law as a human so that humans can hope in him. As a human, he goes to the cross and he suffers the penalty or pays the payment to the wrath of God. So forgiveness is not given to any person ever by God overlooking sin or mercy only, but also by justice. It's not that God says, I care for you so much, we're going to pretend like we didn't, that I didn't see that. But it's because of what he has seen. Knowing the sinner perfectly, he has been able to perfectly pay the debt through crushing the Son. Jesus Christ is called a second Adam. First Adam represents us. He blows it, and he brings all the human race into destruction. The second Adam represents everyone who hopes in him, and he perfectly obeys, and he lifts us up. He is one of us to rescue us in our place. Now, that's the king that God has sent. But I don't want us to stop there. I want us to think about the end picture. The king's work that will ultimately be completed. God has promised the Son that he would save a people from their sins, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and ultimately even from the presence of sin, that there would be no more sin in us, around us, affecting us. God promises the Son that a people will be gathered by the gospel from every tongue and tribe and nation. God promises him a throne. Now, oftentimes when we think of Christmas, the preacher will say, and it's not a bad thing to say, we don't need to think of Bethlehem to the exclusion of Calvary. Right? Yes, born in Bethlehem, but what about his death? But I think we can widen the scope a little more. There is the birth, all right? So we see the manger. There's the cross, but that's not the end. The king has been promised a reward for his suffering, and the reward is a throne. So in Philippians 2, Paul goes on to say this. Because of his dying on the cross, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, we see this scene, Christ coming up to heaven. There's a scroll in the hand of God the Father, and it has everything that God intends to do still with regard to human history. It's in his hand, and there is an announcement made to all creation. Who's worthy to come and take the scroll, to break the seals, to open it, to read it? Who could be trusted with carrying out the Father's will? And no one in heaven and earth is found. John begins to weep. The elders in heaven turn to him and say, don't weep, there is one. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the lamb that was slain, Jesus of Nazareth, comes to the Father. Fully human, fully God. He takes from his hand the scroll. He's seated at the Father's right hand forever, and together they rule the universe, and Christ begins to break the seals, and one event after the next is under his control. In Revelation 11, we read this: "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. The nations raged," remember Psalm 2, "but your wrath came and the time for the dead to be judged and for the rewarding of your servants." So when we think of the coming of Jesus Christ, we have the Bethlehem manger, we have the cross, we have a throne. But that really isn't the end of the story either. It really is even more beautiful than that. In 1 Corinthians, Paul explains to the Corinthians what happens at the end of time when Christ gathers all of his people in and every sinner who has hoped in him is brought safely home. All those that once, like Psalm 2, said deep within their hearts or whispered it by their life to their friends, "I really hate the idea of God ruling me. I think I'd make a better king." They have been conquered by his love and brought to him. Now, at the end, what does he do? Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:24. "Then comes the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power." It's quite a marvelous scene, isn't it? Jesus of Nazareth ruling over everything. The God-man has destroyed every opposing power in creation. And when all is his, what does he want to do with it? He takes it all the kingdom that the Father has given to him as a reward for his suffering, and he turns and he presents it all to the Father so that the Father, who has designed all the plans of our rescue, might receive all the glory. It's just what Paul says in Philippians 2. Everyone will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father who sent him. Well, that really is the Christmas account. And I know it doesn't sound so Christmassy, but that's what it's about, isn't it? A fallen race, an extraordinary king, strange response, we hate him, but he conquers us with his love. He conquers us by his death and his resurrection. And in the end, he presents us to the Father as a trophy of his love. Now, what do we do? Well, these are the Christmas story facts, we could say. It's the things that you can't get confused on because these are the life and death things. But what will we do now? I don't mean what will we in general do. What will you do? What will you do tonight with the realities of Jesus of Nazareth? If you are a believer who has walked under his gracious, gentle rule for 20 or 30 years, what will you do now? And if you are a believer who's just embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe in the year 2013, and you're a baby Christian, what will you do tonight? And if you are one who foolishly thinks that holding Christ at a safe distance and saying to him, "Not now," what will you do with this king? There is a king. He is the champion sent from heaven, chosen and delighted in by the Father. He has suffered and conquered, and he is being rewarded. And his reward is that everyone here tonight is his. But how will you be ruled? Do you remember Psalm 2? First passage. All creation coming together. There's a treason whispering to each other. We don't like his rule. We'd rather live for ourselves. The end of that psalm gives advice to those people who do not want to be ruled with an iron scepter where they're broken by the authority of the king, but rather they want to benefit from the king. And so this is what the psalmist tells us. Listen closely. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is kindled quickly. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So there's the picture. Again, it's a very picturesque scene. Ancient world, there's a king on the throne. We've rebelled against him. Before he rises up in anger and sends the armies against those who've been traitors, the advice comes to you, before it's too late, go to the king, seek his mercy, kiss the king, or in other words, bow before him, pay homage to him. Listen, take refuge in him. Now there's the mystery of God's love. You and I are from the wrong family, a family of traitors, just like Adam and Eve. All of us were born with that attitude. All of us have lived with that attitude. And apart from Christ, we would all still be there. But we are commanded to come to the king, not to face judgment, not yet, but to come and to find a safe hiding place. Where? In the work of the king. So the one that we've offended, the king, is the one who offers us a refuge, a hiding place from his wrath. I think that many of you who attend here regularly a few years ago would remember the illustration that a British pastor named Andrew Davis gave. And it's my all-time favorite illustration of that picture of refuge from the wrath of God. He was a pastor in Australia, and he talked about the big wildfires that would kind of sweep through the uninhabited areas of Australia and all the plains. And he talked about a family that there was a wildfire coming to the farm, sweeping across the land, and they had a big farm, and they weren't going to be able to escape it by getting in the car and going. And so, to the amazement of the children, the father goes a few hundred yards ahead of the property, and he lights the brush on fire, and the fire burns. And the kids think, "What are you doing? The fire's coming, and you're starting more fires." After the fire had burned over, he told his family, "Come, we stand in the place where the fire has already touched." And when the other fire, the big fire, came through, there was nothing to fuel the flame, and so they were protected. The wrath of God has touched one place, the cross. Everyone who deserves wrath, but has not yet received it, is commanded to come to the one place where there's a refuge, to Jesus Christ. But not just to say to him, "I'd like to get off the hook here. I don't really want to be in trouble." But to say to him, "You are my king." And to bring our hearts to him in gratitude. Well, may the Lord help us to find refuge in him alone.